It is my joy and delight once again to be with you all in the ministry of the Word of God. We are thrilled, are we not?
Yes, we are.
To work our way through the book of Hebrews. Do you all have a summary of this morning's message?
Amen.
Would you look, please? This is our 22nd week working our way through the book of Hebrews. This is our 22nd consecutive message on the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is the book of better things, and this morning the message is entitled A New and Better Covenant, Part 1. Look at our text, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. It took me a long time to recognize that there was no way I was going to be able to work with you through all of these 13 verses in this 8th chapter. I came to that conclusion at the end of Thursday, and I threw up my hands and I said, I can't do this. I can't do this. There's too much here. And I would be shortchanging all of you.
Amen.
Oh, yes, I would. Far be it from me just to serve you up a once over lightly. So I've got to take Hebrews chapter 8 in two parts. And thank God there's a natural break in the chapter which enables us to do that. So if you would, turn with me please to the 8th chapter of Hebrews. Beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, our author has begun his marvelous exposition about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus after the eternal order of Melchizedek. He is a far superior priest because he follows a far superior line of priestly ministry. He did not qualify to be a Levitical priest because he was only from the tribe of Judah. So our author tells us, no problem. Jesus Christ is of another priestly lineage. That would be the king priest Melchizedek, way back to Genesis chapter 14. And based upon that text in Genesis 14, and then the prophetic announcement of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ in Psalm 110, our author is building his case that Jesus Christ is a far better priest than anything that has ever preceded him or anything that will ever follow after him. And what does that mean for us today? A great deal. A great deal. This is a big deal. It is a very big deal that we have a priest exalted to the highest of the highest places in heaven. He is there interceding for us. He is there encouraging us. He is there for us. And that's what the author wants us to understand. Take our sights off of ourselves and put them up and above to Jesus Christ. That's what this text is all about. So let's pick up the reading, if we would please, at the end of chapter 7. Having summarized, beginning in verse 11 through verse 25, the glorious superiority of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, our author's conclusion is in chapter 7 and verse 26, which is the text I believe we were in last Lord's Day. Did I get that right? I think I got that right. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need. He is perfectly suitable to meet every one of our needs. He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. That's once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." That's a quote from Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. That's part one of Hebrews chapter 8. Now part two. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, now the quote is from the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." Those are the glorious promises of the new covenant. By calling this covenant new, verse 13, he has made the first one obsolete. Why, that would be the law of Moses. And what is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ this day. We ask that as we spend these moments together, that you would enable us by the Spirit's presence within our hearts to focus our attention upon him as we look to our great High Priest, the mediator of a new and better covenant. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Just before his betrayal and crucifixion, our Lord celebrated the Passover with his disciples in the upper room. At that supper, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Here's what we read in Luke's Gospel. "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" That would be Luke 22, 19 and 20. When Jesus spoke those words, he was anticipating his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And when he offered up his body on that cross and poured out his blood so that we might be forgiven of our sins, he was inaugurating and establishing the new covenant. So, when we come together each and every Sunday to take the Lord's Supper, we are remembering and experiencing all the blessings that are now ours because of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. It's a covenant in which all who believe in him are members. The 8th chapter of Hebrews says more about the new covenant than any other passage in the New Testament. The reason is not hard to find. In the previous chapter, our author has demonstrated that Jesus is God's superior priest. That would be all of chapter 7, verses 1 through 28. Now he proceeds to tell us that Christ's superior ministry in the heavenly sanctuary shows that he mediates a superior covenant with superior promises. That would be chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, the first part of that chapter. Welcome to the book of Hebrews. We have a superior high priest. He ministers in a superior sanctuary. He mediates a superior covenant. It is founded upon superior promises. This is what we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ if we're going to press on and not fall back. We have a wonderfully superior high priest in the heavens, the heavenlies of heavens. That's what our author is saying to us in chapter 8, 1 through 6. He is mediating a superior covenant with superior promises. Well, what, pray tell, are those promises? That takes us to the second half of the chapter. This leads us to a lengthy citation of Jeremiah 31. 31 through 34, which specifies the better promises of the new covenant. That would be verses 7 through 13, which we have already read. They include, first, the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the knowledge of God inscribed in our hearts. They were initially given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but they now find their fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ, which just happens to be the true Israel of God. That would be Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. That's just one of the reasons the second half of the chapter is worthy of a separate study. That would be next Lord's Day. Today's message, therefore, will only focus on the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 6. This is the prelude. This is the introduction. This is the setup. This is the presentation of what the author will go on to make about the new covenant and why we are members of the new covenant and how we embrace the promises of the new covenant and why, pray tell, that covenant that was announced to the house of Israel and the house of Judah is now applied to us, members of the church of Jesus Christ. You will not want to miss next Sunday's message. It has everything to do with how we interpret biblical prophecy. Promises made to the nation Israel are now applied to the church of Jesus Christ, which means they find their fulfillment in the people of God, known as the true Israel of God, who now are made up of both Jews and Gentiles in the body of Jesus Christ. Aloha! There is but one people of God. In the Old Testament, they were called members of the house of Judah, members of the house of Israel. Today, they are called members of the body of Christ, be they Jew or Gentile, one people of God. And all of those wonderful promises that the prophets gave to ethnic Israel, yet unfilled to them, have now found their fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ. Who is the true Israel of God? We are. Amen. Who are the people of God? We are. Who is the chosen nation? We be that chosen nation. Who is the royal priesthood? That would be us, the people of God. God's plan for ethnic Israel has morphed into his plan for the new Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. One people, one purpose, one plan, one destiny. That's where we're going in Hebrews chapter 8. So let's gear up. Let's buckle up. Let's settle in. We're getting into the runway of the passage. We are in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. In these introductory six verses, our author begins his argument by pointing us to our high priest's enthronement and ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Well, that's the opening two verses. Then he turns our attention to the offering which Jesus had to make as our high priest. That's verse 3. Every high priest has to offer something. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ has offered the supreme offering. That's verse 3. And then he moves on to his present priestly ministry on our behalf in heaven. So it's bada bing, bada boom, bada bam. Three parts to the introduction. A is part one, the greatness of Christ's heavenly priesthood. Get your eyes upon him, says our author. Forget about your troubles. Forget about your trials. Forget about your aches and pains. Get your eyes upon him. The greatness of Christ's heavenly priest. This is just an amazing passage of scripture. Verses 1 and 2. And I haven't even gotten started yet. Verses 1 and 2. The point of what we are saying is this, says our author. We do have such a high priest, as described in chapter 7, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Yes, says our author, we do have such a high priest as the one I've just described. Back to chapter 7, all 28 verses. But this high priest is so great, he continues to say, that he has been enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven. Verse 1. Once again, Psalm 110 and verse 1 takes center stage. This was the prophecy announced by David, now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Lord, that is Yahweh, says to David's Lord, he would be Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But until that time comes, this is the place from which Jesus is now serving. And what is he doing? Well, back to chapter 7 and verse 25, he's interceding on our behalf. He shares the throne of God. Well, where is that? It's located in the sanctuary. Well, what's that? That's the true tabernacle or tent. Well, how did that come to pass? Which the Lord has pitched. He set that tent up, not man. That's verse 2. Thus, his priestly ministry stands in direct contrast to and is far superior than all the Levitical high priests. Their priestly ministry was earthbound. They served in a tabernacle that was made of animal skins and wood. And those priests could only enter the Holy of Holies one day a year. We have a far superior high priest. His tabernacle is not earthly, it's heavenly. His throne room is in the Holy of Holies. Oh, by the way, there was no chair in the earthly tabernacle. No priest ever got to sit down. He was constantly working and sacrificing. Jesus Christ has sat down. Where? He's sharing the throne of God. Where? In the inner sanctuary. What's up? In the heavenly tabernacle. And what's he doing? He's serving his priestly cause on our behalf. My dear friends, let's take a look at the greatness of Christ's heavenly priesthood. Let's get our eyes upward and stop going inward. Let's get our eyes upward and consider the greatness of Christ's high priestly ministry. Now, that's the opening two verses. Now, if Jesus Christ is a priest, and every priest has to offer a sacrifice, what, therefore, did Jesus have to do? Well, he had to offer sacrifice. Verse 3. That's part B on your notes. We move from the greatness of Christ's heavenly priesthood to the offering that Christ had to make. Look at verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one, our Lord Jesus Christ, also to have something to offer. Question, what offering does our author have in mind? Answer, the one made once for all. When Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, dip back with me into chapter 7 and verse 27. That's the offering that our author has in view. This once-for-all atoning sacrifice will be developed in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. If you'd like to know why, this is a once-for-all time sacrifice, you will not want to miss Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. If you want to know why we are evangelical, conservative Protestants and not Roman Catholics or members of any Eastern Orthodox Church, you're going to read with me Hebrews chapter 9. There is a once-for-all time sacrifice. No longer is there any need for that sacrificial work of Christ to be repeated on any bloodless altar or supplemented by any sacrament. There is a once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we get this, ding, 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 the lights go on. Oh, this is why we're not Roman Catholics. This is why we're not part of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Well, what do you know about that? It's all back in Hebrews chapter 9. That's the once-for-all sacrifice that this high priest has already made on our behalf. Now we move to the third part of the passage. Having moved from the greatness of Christ's heavenly priesthood to the offering that Christ had to make, we now focus in on the present ministry of Christ as high priest in heaven. Verses 4, 5, and 6. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. And we know why. He wouldn't be qualified. And we know why he wouldn't be qualified. Because he didn't come from the right tribe. And we know what tribe the priest came from. That would be Levi's tribe. And we know what tribe Jesus Christ came from. That would be Judah's tribe. So if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Many gifts, many offerings, many sacrifices, many rituals at various times throughout the year. Many priests from the line of Levi were called to do that. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. Hear God's word spoken to Moses, quoted from Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Why, that would be Mount Sinai when Moses was receiving the law. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Glory be to God. Jesus was not a priest in the earthly Levitical order of priests because he was not qualified for it. That's back to chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He wasn't qualified because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. And also our author says, because that priestly order already had enough priests to do all of those sacrifices and gifts and offerings. Those priests could only offer gifts and offerings prescribed by the law and only in the earthly tent or tabernacle. But Jesus is now serving in the true heavenly sanctuary. Further, the plan or pattern that would be the blueprint of the heavenly tabernacle was revealed to Moses, and the earthly tabernacle was built accordingly. That's Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. So something happened on Mount Sinai. God showed to Moses a blueprint of a heavenly tabernacle and told Moses to build an earthly tabernacle that would be a copy of that heavenly tabernacle. And that's what Moses did. That earthly tabernacle then became a copy or an example and a shadow or a foreshadowing or prefiguring of the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus now serves as our heavenly priest. So God showed Moses a pattern. Follow the pattern. Moses followed the pattern. He built an earthly tabernacle based upon the pattern or the blueprint. And that pattern in turn becomes a copy or an example and a shadow or a foreshadowing or a prefiguring of what's to come. That would be the heavenly tabernacle, which means the old covenant had to be temporary, which means the old tabernacle had a built-in obsolescence. It meant that those animal sacrifices, the bulls and the goats and the rams and the turtle doves, oh, they all prefigured and foreshadowed a greater sacrifice to be made by a greater priest. That's what our author is saying. That's what we've just read in verses 4 and 5. Jesus, therefore, has received a superior, or as the NASB says, a more excellent ministry than that of the Levitical priest. Of course he has. He has offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice. He's ministering in a better tabernacle. It's heavenly. It's not earthly. And he's no longer standing. He's seated. And he's on a throne. He's the king priest, for goodness sakes. Of course, he is a better high priest. And as a result, a natural corollary to being a superior high priest means he is now mediating the new covenant, and that new covenant which he mediates is superior to the Mosaic covenant, one which is established on better promises. And those promises are going to be specified in part 2 of the chapter. That would be verses 8 through 12. And later on in chapter 10, in case we don't get chapter 8, our author is going to restate those promises in chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. Now, please note well, as a mediator, Jesus is the middleman. That's who he is. He's the go-between. He's the middleman between a holy God and a sinful man. His substitutionary sacrificial death has satisfied. That means has turned away the wrath of God, which we justly deserve, and has brought about the new covenant and its promises into effect for those who come to faith in him. That would be also taught in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. And in chapter 12 and verse 24, going back to the Lord's words to the disciples in the upper room, Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, and how Paul will piggyback off of those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 25 through 25. So Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator. He is the perfect God-man. He's the only person who can bring two parties together. We have a holy, righteous God at one end of the table. That holy, righteous God demands a penalty to be paid for the guilt of every single person who has committed sins. That would be the human race. We sit at the other end of the table. Jesus Christ is in the middle. As the perfect God-man, what does he do? He satisfies the demands of a holy and righteous God. That's what he does. He absorbs the wrath of God upon himself when he died on Calvary's cross as a substitute for all those who come to faith in him. Those would be his people, thereby freeing up God on that end of the table to give to us all of the promises of the new covenant, which we don't deserve, because now we can come through God via faith by and through our mediator. That's Hebrews chapter 9. We don't get there. We don't get from one end of the table to the other end of the table without going through that mediator. And our author wants us to know that's who Jesus Christ is. He is a better priest. He ministers in a better sanctuary. He mediates a better covenant. It's based on better promises. Nobody in the Old Testament economy could ever be assured that all of their sins would be forgiven for all time. Nobody could. Well, that's the first promise of the new covenant. Nobody could ever be assured that the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God would empower them to keep all of the commandments of the new covenant. Nobody could ever have that promise. And nobody ever had the assurance that God would always, forever and ever and ever and ever be with them forever, because those promises of the old covenant were conditional. The promises of the new covenant are unconditional. And Jesus Christ, as a great high priest, ministering in a great sanctuary, mediates a far superior covenant because it's based upon better promises, and he's the only one who can do this. He's the only mediator between a holy God and sinful man. So, back to the notes, please. The stage is now set for us to look directly at the blessings of the new covenant, which we will do in next week's study, I promise, God willing. I promise, God willing. But until then, it's important that we consider the implications of what these verses are saying. I want to leave you with five implications of part one of Hebrews chapter 8. What am I doing? I'm helping you connect the dots. That's what I'm doing. I'm helping you connect the dots between the glorious picture that our author has just presented to us about Jesus Christ and what that means for you and me once we leave this chapel. First, the very existence of this new covenant is but one more proof that the high priesthood of Christ is better than any other priestly ministry. It's better than Aaron's because the covenant he established is better than the one that came through Moses. Why then would anyone ever be tempted to turn away from such an all-sufficient and far superior high priest? Why would you ever want to think about looking anywhere else for someone to meet all of your needs other than Jesus Christ? He is perfectly suitable to meet every single one of your needs and mine. That's the first implication. Why then would any of us ever be tempted to turn away from such an all-sufficient and far superior high priest? Next page, please. He is seated in the heavenly tabernacle because his priestly work has been completed. When Jesus Christ died as a substitutionary sacrifice for your sins, he died for every single one of those sins, past, present, and future. That's why he is seated in the heavenly tabernacle. His priestly work has been completed, but he is not just seated. He is seated on a throne. Only a priest, after the order of Melchizedek, could be enthroned, since Melchizedek was both king and priest. So when we come into his presence, we come to worship him as our king priest. He not only has suffered, bled, and died as a penal substitute for all of our sins, he serves as our royal king. He rules our lives. He is King Jesus. That's implication number one. Why in the world would we ever want to look to anyone or anything else other than Jesus Christ? Well, let me tell you something. People do it all the time. What do you think a lot of professing Christians are today? It's a beautiful day. Beautiful day. It's been a long work week. Long work week. Why, let's get in the car and head down to the beach. Let's get in the car and go out to the lake. Let's get up into the car and go into the mountains. We haven't seen Mom recently. Let's go down and visit Mom, or let's go down and visit Dad. Really? Why in the world would you want to be anywhere else on the Lord's Day than with the Lord's people in the Lord's house, focusing upon the greatness and splendor and wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ? Hello? That's the first way we connect the dots, for goodness sake. Secondly, these readers knew that there was a real temple in Jerusalem. Yes, they did. And that in the temple, there were priests who were offering gifts and sacrifices. That's clearly the implication of verses 3 and 4 of this 8th chapter. Priests are already still ministering gifts and offerings in that temple. How easy it would have been for them to go back into the traditional Mosaic system, one which could be seen and tangibly experienced. Of course, how easy would that be? Listen, that priesthood was visible. You could see the priests. You could hear the bells on the bottom of their priestly garments as they were going into that Holy of Holies and leaving the Holy of Holies. You could see the priests. You could smell the scent of the incense. You could hear the bleating of the goats and the bulls. You could see, you could hear, you could feel. Everything was visible. Everything was tangible. How easy it would have been for them to go back into the traditional Mosaic system, one which could be easily seen and tangibly experienced. How did they know that the Lord Jesus is ministering in a better sanctuary? You can't see it. You can see the earthly one. You can't see the heavenly one. You can see the earthly priest. You can't see the heavenly one. How in the world do these people really know that Jesus is a better high priest in a better sanctuary? Well, the answer is the same way that we do today. We walk by faith and not by sight. Take it to the bank. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. So the more we set our sights on Him, ministering on our behalf at the Father's right hand, the more strength and the more encouragement and the more hope and the more confidence we will experience each and every day. Do you need greater confidence to walk through this sad world of woe as a born-again Christian? Do you need a greater hope that things are really going to turn out okay in the end? Do you really need a greater sense of hope and joy and peace and confidence? Well, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. Amen. We have a great high priest. He's there for us. He's ministering on our behalf. He's interceding for us. Trust Him. Don't look to the earthly things of this world. Believe in the things that we cannot see. Amen. That's fundamental. 101 in Christian living on how to be a Christian. For goodness sake, that's the second way we connect these dots. We walk by faith and not by sight. Third, Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man. As our risen and ever-living, unchanging Savior, He guarantees that the terms of God's new covenant with us will be fulfilled completely. That's chapter 7 and verse 22. The translation of the same word mediator is guarantor. Jesus Christ as the mediator also guarantees God's new covenant with us will be fulfilled completely. That's chapter 7 and verse 22. He has saved us to the uttermost, and He will keep us. There is no other mediator. There is no other mediation that we will ever need. There is no saint, including Mary, the mother of God. Good grief. There is no saint. There is no sacrament. There is no priest. There is no ritual. There is no church that can ever add to the work that Christ has done on our behalf or serve as a substitute for what he has accomplished. In the words of a wonderful hymn, I need no other sacrifice. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. He's the only mediator. He's the only one that sits in the middle of the bargaining table and can bring both sides together, because he's the only one that can solve the great dilemma that impacts us because of the holiness and the righteousness of a living God. Amen. And therefore, he is the only one that we need. Why in the world are people today looking to anything or anyone else other than Jesus Christ? There's no saving efficacy in communion or baptism. There's no saving efficacy in what the priest has to say before the altar. Good grief. Jesus Christ is all we need. That's why we are evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing Christians and not Roman Catholics and members of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Fourth, it should be self-evident that the old Mosaic covenant was temporary. Wouldn't you agree? God designed it with a built-in obsolescence. Wouldn't you agree? He never intended for it to be the final revelation of his will. Wouldn't you agree? As we have seen, everything Moses did in constructing the old covenant tabernacle, together with its rituals and sacrifices, was only a copy, an example, a shadow, a foreshadowing or prefiguring of the heavenly things, all designed to be temporary. And if there's any lingering doubt about God's temporary design in the old covenant, it should be forever put to rest when we shall read at the end of this chapter, God willing, next week, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one, that's the Mosaic one, obsolete, is fini. It's out with the old, it's in with the new. Now, what does that mean? It means that we no longer meet on the Sabbath, for goodness sakes. We are new covenant Christians. The old covenant community met on Shabbat, on Sabbath, on Saturdays. Why do you think new covenant Christians shifted gears from Saturdays to Sundays? Read all about it in the book of Acts. Because Sunday was the day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that was the day they were going to celebrate as the Lord's Day. Were they breaking the law of God? No! The law of God was obsolete. And a new covenant community has been formed. We meet on Sundays, the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day. It's the festive day of rest, according to the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, what about tithing? Well, forget about tithing. We're no longer under the Old Testament economy. Do you know what a tithe is? 10%. Do you know how many tithes a member of the Old Covenant community had to offer up every single year? Don't say 10%. Do not say 10%. You would be dead wrong. Because there were three tithes that the Old Covenant community had to offer every single year. Tithe number one, a full 10%. Then a second tithe, a full 10%. Then a third tithe, that would be for the poor. That's 10% spread out over 3 years. That's 3 1/3% plus 10 plus 10. That's 23 1/3% of your net income given as a tithe under the old covenant community standards. What does that mean for us? We're no longer bound to tithing. God be praised. What does that mean? We are free to give more. That's what it means. Did you all hear me?
Yeah,
did you all hear me? We're not bound to be taxed at 10%. We are free to give more. We're new covenant community members. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves generous giving. He loves giving that's above and beyond our means to give. We're no longer taxed under the old economy. We are freed up. to give much, much more to the work of the kingdom of God. And the more we give, the more we are blessed. And the more we are blessed, the more we can give. And the more we give, the more we are blessed. And that's something that Christians just don't seem to understand today, because they really don't get the beauty and joy of being new covenant community members. Give as much as you can and get blessed as much as he can possibly bless you, so you're freed up to give more, so you get more of the blessing. That's new covenant living. That's new covenant living. So we don't meet on Saturdays. We're not bound to give up 10, 20, 20. We're not bound. We're free to give more. And what about our luncheons? Did you know that when you go to a Jewish deli right up here in Glen Rock, forget about offering a cheeseburger, Ralph DeGroat. Don't order. You can't order. They're going to not mix. No way. Meat and dairy. You can't get a cheeseburger. Nor can you get a hamburger with a milkshake. You can't do that. There are laws that determine how you eat what you eat. And forget about bacon. Forget about bacon. Forget about ham. Forget about it. Eat all the bacon you want. Enjoy the ham. Enjoy the cheeseburgers with the milkshakes. We're no longer bound by the old covenant community. Praise his holy name. We are new covenant members. That's the implication here. And we're going to be talking more about this next week, God willing. The old covenant, Mosaic covenant community was temporary. Okay? Built in obsolete. Fifth and finally, probably the most important implication. There are no commands. Did you notice that? There are no demands. There are no exhortations to be found anywhere in these verses. Indeed, anywhere in this entire chapter. The author's not telling you to do a single thing. No command. No exhortation. No obligation. Why? Here's the answer. Because sometimes there is nothing more practical, nothing more life-giving, nothing more hope-stirring, nothing more heart-warming than to look to Jesus Christ. He is now exalted as high as anyone can be. So, perhaps all we may need to do today is to lift our sights and turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and perhaps, just perhaps, maybe, just perhaps, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his supremacy. We thank you for his exaltation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he's ministering on our behalf. Lift our sights to him. Cause us to rest in him. Enable us to get through this day by trusting in him. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.